Well, Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to study, and we ask that you give us grace to hear your voice, give us wisdom and discernment to see the truth in your word, and Father, give us the resolve, the commitment, the dedication to live faithfully in alignment with your will and your ways. So, Father, we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in 2 Peter chapter 2. The book of 2 Peter, as you recall, was written to a group of Jewish believers that lived in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. They lived in the Roman Empire, and so they struggled with the issues of the Roman Empire, which was a very decadent place. Peter is writing probably somewhere in the 60s, 60 A.D., many of the believers that he's writing to were probably at Pentecost in about 32 or 33 A.D. So many of them have known the Lord for a number of years. But they appear to be fairly immature believers. So in Peter's latter days, when he's probably in Rome, we don't know that for sure, but most likely he was at this time, he felt compelled to write them these two epistles. And chapter 3 of 2 Peter tells us the purpose of both of the epistles is to stir them to wholesome thinking, to think clearly, to think rightly. If we don't think rightly about the Lord, then we will live in deception and error. So he is addressing issues that will promote right thinking. Chapter 1 of 2 Peter is all about growing up in Christ. What are the marks of a true believer? So we went through that and pointed out that it's a stern warning here in chapter 1. That if you're not growing in Christ, if you're not displaying the traits that he laid out, then what scriptural support would you have for even believing you're a Christian? And he says it by the phrase, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Now, it's not that we in and of our flesh can do that. We can't do that. But what it is our lives demonstrate the reality that we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So one of the ways you know you've been regenerated is you grow in Christ. If you're not growing in Christ, then the prayer should be that you would come to know Christ. I think there are a lot of people that think they know Christ that arguably there's no evidence that they do. And that's a tough reality in our culture. We don't like to go there. That's not a comfortable place. But we've got to let Scripture take us where we're not comfortable so it can transform us so we can live in truth. Well, likewise, chapter 2 is an uncomfortable place because it's all about false teachers. And Jesus talked about false prophets, false messiahs coming, and Peter now is talking about false teachers. And he talks about them in very, very stark, harsh terms. I dare say if Peter were to show up at most of the what we call local churches today and bring this message, most people would be pretty offended with it. It would not be well received because it sounds too harsh, it sounds critical, it sounds mean-spirited. It almost sounds anti-Christian to many of our ears. And I think that's a testimony to the fact that we are not very Christian in how we hear things. So as we read this, I think we need to be open to the reality. The Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write these words. These are words of truth. These are words we need to get a hold of and understand if we're going to walk effectively as believers in our assignments. So I'm just going to read, starting with verse 1. We're not going to take a lot of time on the first 14 verses or so, but I just want to read them again to refresh your memory. Remember in chapter 1, he said, it's good to refresh memory. Remember he said to them, I know you know these things. In fact, you're firmly established in these things, but I need to tell you again. So we're doing that. I'm following Peter's example. I'm going to tell you again what the first 14 verses say very quickly, and then we're going to focus on the end of the chapter. Verse 1, chapter 2 of 2 Peter. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them. bringing swift destruction on themselves. And you can see he jumps right into this. These people are teaching false doctrine. They're teaching incorrect views of who Jesus Christ is and how he works. And they're people under destruction. And you can see, if they're under destruction, they're not saved people. They're not regenerate people. Now, they're in the midst of regenerate people. They are professing to be regenerate. They're professing to be true teachers, but they're liars, they're deceivers, and they're misleading you. And one of their things that's driving them is greed. Verse 3, in their greed, verse 2, let me read that one, many will follow their depraved conduct, which means they will be successful in deceiving people, and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. The way of the Lord is the way of truth, it's the way of righteousness, it's the way of life. Those are different ways of describing the way of truth. And remember, there's only two ways. There's either the way of truth or the way of death. There's no other way. There's no middle ground. Verse 3, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. They'll make things up. They'll invent things. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Now, at this point, Peter finds it necessary to enter a parenthetical comment. And verses 4 through verse 10a are parenthetical. Now, the question he's addressing here is the whole question about, well, is God really going to come through and is he going to judge the wicked? Because they see a lot of wickedness in their culture there. There's a lot of decadence, a lot of immorality. There's a lot of probably persecution of believers. If this was going on at the time of the Nero persecution, they were probably seeing many of their brothers and sisters torn in two by lions, you know, burned at the stake, hung upside down on crosses, all kinds of masochistic and cruel ways of torturing people. So they have a lot of questions about whether or not God's really going to be just. And then the question, will God really reward us? Will he protect us? That's another question. So he launches in to that discussion by pointing back to the Old Testament. And again, we're reminded that Peter developed his understanding of Christianity from the Old Testament by filtering Old Testament truth through Christ. So he says in verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, he's apparently referring back to Genesis chapter 6, and what many are believed is the time when angels actually, in some way or another, were able to connect with human beings and produce offspring. So if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, and by the way, hell is not the eternal lake of fire. Hell is a holding pen, and the final judgment is the lake of fire, and hell will be thrown into the lake of fire. You'll see that in Revelation 20. So he sent them to this holding pen called hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. And if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. You see, Noah was the reboot. You know, when the world left to itself without much revelation, it demonstrated that the nature of man was sinful. And so things just went downhill. And eventually God says, we're going to do a reboot. And we'll start out with Noah and his family. They'll be righteous and see what happens again. And we had the same thing happen the second time. Nevertheless, Noah here is a preacher of righteousness by the virtue of living out his calling, which is important. You are a preacher of righteousness when you live out your calling. You do God's will according to God's ways. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by turning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if you rescued Lot, a righteous man, and there's a lot that could be said about that, but just very quickly, Lot is an example of a carnal Christian. And we could go through, you know, the characteristics of a carnal Christian by looking at Lot and how he responded in Genesis 19. The thing to note about this, I think, is that there, when you look at Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, there is no way before the angels arrived that you could tell that he was truly a regenerate person, that he was a righteous person. He was living like the world. but yet he was. And when the judgment came, that's when the reality of his true condition was shown. So this tells you that there is such a thing as a carnal Christian. The problem with carnal Christians is you never know if they're carnal or unsaved, because they look the same. So please do not bet your life on living as a carnal Christian, hoping you can live like the world and then in the end be saved. That could be a very deceptive way to go. But the encouraging thing here is that many people have known others that you love deeply and cared about deeply, and you saw them live carnal lives, and when they died, you said, well, where are they? Well, there's hope that they may have been righteous. You may not know this side of heaven, but it may be an interesting study for you to look at Genesis 19. In verse 8 it says, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented by his righteous soul, in his righteous soul, by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. You see, that was not evident. You know, the Holy Spirit's revealing that was a reality, but it's not evident to anybody looking at him that he was tormented. And if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the flesh and despise authority. Okay, so that's the end of the parenthesis from verse 4 to 10a. And now in 10b, he's going back to talk about these false teachers. You know, he's made it clear that God knows how to hold everybody accountable, and he will do it. And he also knows how to protect the righteous. He will do that. So you don't have to worry about that. So now let's go back to talk about these false teachers. Bold and arrogant, they're not afraid to heap abuse on celestial beings. Even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not heap abuse on such beings when bringing judgment on them from the Lord. But these people blaspheme. You see, these are blasphemers in matters they do not understand. They're like unreasoning animals. So where we have a simile. A simile is where there's a comparison made using like or as. They're like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like animals, they too will perish. So you can see he's talking in very, very harsh, direct words here. These people, these false teachers, they're deceivers. They blaspheme about things they don't understand. They're just like creatures of instinct. They are going down. They're going to be eternally judged. Verse 13, they will be paid back for the harm they have done. In other words, this deception, these lies, this manipulation that they're doing, you know, it's going to come back on them. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They like to show off their immorality. They have no problem with that. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. You see, apparently one of the big ways the Christians gathered was around the Lord's table. That was a very, very precious thing to them. These people are showing up at the Lord's table, and they're flaunting themselves, and their lust, and their greed, and their arrogance. I mean, they're just out of order. I mean, can you imagine being in a congregation of believers trying to focus on the Lord, and there's somebody there that's just totally distracting because it's all about them. It's all about their agenda and their how great they are and all the great things they do, their exploits, the things that they accomplish and the things they want to do and their ministry, all this stuff. Well, that's what was going on. It's just they're very out of order. Verse 14. Now we have here instead of a simile, we have a metaphor. A metaphor similar to a simile. It's where he's going to talk. He's going to connect things that don't normally connect to illustrate things. Eyes full of adultery. Well, what's eyes full of adultery? That's not something we literally can see or understand. It's a figure of speech to suggest that the eye, which is the window of the soul, is consumed with lust, sexual immorality. Okay? They never stop sinning. Well, gee, you say, well, Peter, aren't you being a little extreme here? Yeah, he's using hyperbole. Hyperbole is a literary tool to make a point. He's saying something in an extreme way to make a point. These people are continually sinning. That's what they do, on and on and on. And one of their techniques is they seduce the unstable. They find people that are susceptible to their tricks, susceptible to their lies and deception. They are experts in greed. And that word there for expert is the word, it's gymnazo, and that literally means to go to a gym and train. They are trained greed and being greedy. They have trained themselves in this. They do it over and over again. They practice being greedy. And so, you know, they're just consumed with money, consumed with sexual immorality, consumed with everything that's about them, consumed with doing whatever they have to do to self-exalt and self-glorify. And so as a result, the end of verse 14, it says, an accursed brood. You see, there's a whole bunch of these false teachers out there, a ton of them. And he's saying, they are cursed. They are going to the lake of fire, the ultimate judgment. They are condemned. They do not know the Lord, although they have seen something of Christianity. It's interesting. They have been exposed to truth. And so they have had some level of understanding, but it is not a full understanding of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So now he wants to give you an example from the Old Testament. Again, he's drawing on the Old Testament to make his points of what this looks like. They have left the straight way, verse 15, and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. Now, if you're familiar with the story of Balaam, you know that Balaam was a witch, basically a witch, a male witch, who lived somewhere in modern-day Iraq, that area. And when the Israelites were on their way to the Promised Land, they camped right by the Midianites. And the Midianites are looking at them. They'd already heard a lot of stories about them, and they're scared. They're scared these Israelites are going to wipe them out. And by the way, the Midianites are descendants of Lot, which is an interesting connection. So they go. They call for the most powerful, most renowned witch that they can find. His name is Balaam. And believe it or not, Balaam does hear from God on some level. And so they go to get Balaam. They send an entourage to go get him with gold and silver and promise him all these riches if he'll come and curse the Israelites. Because they know, the Midianites know, if Balaam will curse the Israelites, then we can defeat him. So that was their agenda. So these Midianite representatives go to Balaam and they say, look, we will pay you to come curse the Israelites. Balaam says, well, spend the night, I'll ask the Lord. Which, it's a good thing to do is ask the Lord, isn't it? Well, that night the Lord says, don't go with them. They are a blessed people. So the next morning, Balaam says, can't go with you. They're a blessed people. You know, that all sounds pretty righteous, doesn't it? What's wrong with that? Inquired of the Lord. The Lord told him. He responded. He obeyed. It all looks good. Well, here's the trick of it all is the Midianites wouldn't take no for an answer. So now they send back a different entourage, even more distinguished people with even more temptation, and they bring it to Balaam and ask the same question. We want you to come curse the Israelites because, you know, whatever you curse was cursed and whatever you bless is blessed. And Balaam says, let me pray about it. Now, what was wrong with that? He already had revelation. What he's doing by that is he's showing I don't really believe the revelation I have. That was an act of unbelief driven by a love, a lust for money. He's saying, he's not audibly saying that, but internally he's saying, I wonder if God will change his mind. Maybe I can get around this some way because this is a bunch of money. It would be nice to have. He loved the wages of wickedness. And so this is the example, the picture of these false teachers. They may look like they're seeking God. They may look holy. They may look like they're doing the right things. They may look like that God is talking to them. And on some level, there may be some communication. But in the end, the heart is wicked. It's evil. It's self-centered. It's self-serving. There's immorality, and the greed for money is overriding in there, and it will show up. It's interesting if you go back and read the text recording the story about Balaam. It says that the Lord says, you know, the second time he comes and asks, "Can I go?" Lord says, "Okay, go." You know, the Lord will let, when you reject revelation and you want to disobey God, sometimes God lets you walk down that road. And then it says the Lord was angry at him. And that's when the donkey now became the tool of God to communicate. You know, if when we reject revelation, we don't hear the Lord, we don't obey what we know, God will send different vehicles. And this is the donkey. And in the Old Testament, we only have two incidences where animals spoke. One of them is in the garden with a serpent, and the second one here is the donkey. And, of course, the donkey doesn't initially speak. First, the donkey, you know, wanders off in the field, okay? And, of course, Balaam whips him to get him back on path. And then they get down to where they're walking between two fences, and the donkey sees the angel again, you know, with a fiery sword. And so he goes over to the side. He's trying to get by this thing. You know, this looks dangerous, and crushes Balaam's foot. So Balaam beats him again. And then finally they get down to where the path's so narrow that there's no way to get around the angel. And so the donkey just sits down. And now he really beats him. And now the Lord opens his mouth and says, "Why are you beating me? Why are you doing this to me?" Now, you know, it would be, if I were Balaam, I would be saying, "You talked. How could you talk? How would this, there's something here I need to pay attention to." But you know what's so characteristic many times, I think, of these false teachers, is they're not amazed when God does something like that. I'm reminded of Jesus interacting with the Pharisees and healing people on the Sabbath. Here's Jesus doing these miraculous things, healing people on the Sabbath, and all the Pharisees can think about is, "You can't do that on the Sabbath." How ridiculous that is. He just healed somebody. You can't do that. He did it. He did something you can't do. And you've never seen before. He did it. And you can't even recognize that. All you can say is you can't heal on the Sabbath. Like, how out to lunch can you be? And this is the way these false teachers are. They are out to lunch. They don't get it. They don't understand what God is really doing. And they get distracted chasing the wrong things, saying the wrong things, focusing on the wrong things. So this is a great picture. Balaam is a great picture of false teachers. He looked very true. He looked very pious. He looked very godly. But he was none of those things. So he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, an animal without speech, who spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. You know, in the end, Balaam did the will of God. In the end, Balaam didn't get the money. But Balaam is still a false prophet and a false teacher. Verse 17. "These people are springs without water, mist driven by a storm." So we have more metaphors here trying to explain what these people are like. What he's doing is he's giving us a picture of the nature that's within them. These people, because they are not regenerate, they're just raw unbelievers that are pretending to be believers. And they have enough talent and ability to deceive us unless we're tuned into their ways. And by the way, I think this text suggests to me, if we're not aware of these false teachers, if we're not aware that they're amongst us, and we're not aware of the signs of them, then we're probably going to be deceived by them. We probably all, on some level, have been deceived by false teachers. The question is, can you recognize it? Can you see it? So this whole thing about springs without water, what would a spring be without water? It's nothing. No value. I mean, the value of the spring is the water. What's a mist driven by a storm? Well, a mist is water that can be refreshing and can replenish and bring growth. But if it's just randomly driven, you know, by a storm, there's no plan or no purpose. It's out of control. So you see, these people are just random. They don't deliver. They don't deliver what's really of value. And then he says, blackest darkness is reserved for them. Now, what's blackest darkness? I mean, what's it? If it's dark, it's dark, right? Why would he use a term like this? It's almost like, why do you say blackest darkness? Darkness is black. What is blackest darkness? Well, how many of you are familiar with night vision? What night vision is? You know, night vision goggles? And you know how that works. Basically, it's dark at night, but you can see. The way you can see is that night vision takes infrared radiation and converts it to visible radiation. So your eyes can see it. So you can have a dark night and yet you can see with infrared vision. Well, what he's saying here, I think, is blackest darkness is the infrared vision doesn't work anymore because there's no infrared. Radiation is gone. And radiation, which we call light, is a picture of Christ. Christ is the light of the world. He's saying these people are going to be, they're void of Christ, and their destiny is to be totally void of Christ. You see, in this life, while they're still breathing, they've had some exposure to Christ, but they really haven't received Christ. And their ultimate end is there is no Christ at all in their destiny. Now, see, these are very harsh, harsh terms. Man, this is not a politically correct text. Nobody, you know, I dare say that in most congregations, there would be very few preachers that would dare to preach on this text. This is tough. But this isn't the Word. This is revelation from God. And if we don't embrace the Word, then we will be subject to the deception of not knowing this truth. Verse 18, for they mouth empty and boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the flesh, they entice people who are escaping from those who live in error. So this mouthing empty and boastful words is all about boasting about yourself. It's about, look how great I am. Look at my ministry. Look at how strong I am. Look how successful I am. Look at how many people follow me. Look at how big my offering is. Look at how big my building is and my staff and my ministry. This is all what it's all about. It's all about boasting and self. They mouth. The word, this mouthing empty is like babbling. There's babbling, empty, boastful words. And their focus of their message is the flesh. I'm gonna draw my followers by appealing to your flesh. And I can't help when I read this, that one of the first things I think about is the prosperity movement today. The prosperity movement today is an appeal to greed. It's an appeal to money and pleasure. God doesn't want you to be poor. He wants you to have plenty of money so you can live the way you want to live, do what you want to do, when you want to do it, how you want to do it. It draws a huge crowd. There's probably no movement today that draws more people than the prosperity movement. Now, there may be some very genuine believers in that movement. There may be some element of truth in it. I suspect there is. But this whole focus on money is out of order. It is false teaching by false teachers. So I think if Peter were alive today, I think he would echo that. I think he would point that out. These people, they're using the greed, the mammon worship in people to draw people to themselves. And I'm just going to name a name here. Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland has boasted that he is a billionaire because of the ministry. He's got numerous private jets that he uses for his own purposes. He's had reporters follow him trying to understand how these private jets are being used. In one case, his latest private jet is the Citation 10, which is a very nice $20 million airplane. And he made a big deal of saying how he was going to, use this for the work of the Lord. This airplane would only be used for the work of the Lord. And then the reporter that began to track where the airplane was going, and you can track through air traffic control records where airplanes go, where they take off, where they land, etc. And he tracked this jet going to a number of resorts where there were no meetings, there were no conventions, nothing there, just resort. And when confronted with this, Copeland will not provide any answers. So all the evidence is suggesting this guy is very out of order. This guy is probably a false teacher. The signs, when you look at what this text is saying and you apply it to him, you say, it looks like it fits. You know, the whole saying, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. So that's one example. And we need to be tuned into these examples, because if we're not tuned in, we will be deceived. Verse 19, they promise them, that is the people that are listening to them, freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. You see, they're promising something they don't have. They may speak words that sound like the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may sound like they know the Lord, but they don't know the Lord. They're slaves of their own depravity. And so, therefore, they cannot be agents to facilitate your freedom, because they're not free. Now, this, you know, these are very stark, in-your-face kind of statements. But I think they're meant to, you know, kind of wake us up. You know the commercial where the guy gets slapped? Remember that commercial? And he says, thanks, I needed that. Well, I think that's the kind of thing here. We need to wake up. We need to wake up to reality here, that there are a lot of false prophets, false teachers, false messiahs out there. You know, this guy that predicted, the rapture was going to come just a few months ago. I mean, come on. Read the scripture. It says we're not going to know. Anybody that's telling you that we know, that is huge deception. I'm amazed at the number of people that get sucked into that. And this has happened historically through church history. You can go back hundreds of years and find these kinds of things happening. People are continually being deceived. And I think that's why the Holy Spirit has given us a chapter like this that is so hard and so difficult. He's saying, guys, this is a serious war. If you're not armed with how to detect the false teachers, then you will be a victim of the false teachers. So I'm going to arm you. I'm going to tell you what they look like, tell you their nature, the characteristics. I'm going to tell you how they're going to deceive you. Now wake up. Pay attention. It's interesting, at the end of verse 19, he points out a principle, people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. In my book, you may have noticed, I use the word timeless universal principles that facilitate organizational excellence. And when I went to China the first time, in China, you know, the government is very anti-Christian. They embrace Christian values as a tool for economic prosperity. They do not embrace the Bible or Christ or Christianity or anything associated with that, but they do want these values. And they probably on some level know they come from Christianity, but they try to disconnect them in some way. So I was told I had to be very careful about what I said. And those of you that know me know I tend to be very in your face with what I say. I don't hold back. I tell you what I believe, right or wrong, I tell you what I believe. And so I have to go over there covertly when I'm an overt person. So I was being very careful about my words. And one of my first interactions with the students over there was this one student came up to me and said, well, we're excited to learn TUP from you. I said, TUP? I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, timeless universal principles. I said, oh. They had taken my own phrase and they had put in an acronym with it, called it TUP. So this is a TUP right here. Right? Verse 19 is an example of TUP, timeless universal principle. People are slaves to whatever has mastered them. You see, Peter's using that principle to point out that they can't possibly free you. They can't do it because they're not free. They're not agents of freedom. They're in bondage. They're slaves of depravity, which means they're still in their old base state. You see, when we are born into the world, we're born depraved. A sinful nature resides within us, and only when we come to Christ do we get a new nature. Only when we come to Christ are we spiritually born again, and we come to life spiritually. But these people have never been born again. They're still slaves of the old nature. Verse 20. Now, verse 20 through 22 are very challenging texts, as if we need more challenging texts. You're saying, my goodness, verse 9 through verse 19 has been challenging. We got more? Yes, we have more challenging text. It says, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, there's some level of knowing, but we know it's not regeneration. Because Jesus said that all that come to me, he's going to present to the Father. If you truly are born again, you are born again. So this knowing here he's talking about is not the full knowing of regeneration. It's knowing some facts about Jesus. It's knowing something that you can turn into a message that would draw people. You see, if you don't know anything about Jesus at all, you're not going to preach. You can't preach anywhere. You can't teach anywhere. You got to be able to stand up and sound like you know something about Jesus. So you have a level of knowing. It's just not the full regeneration that comes when you really know the Lord. So if they've escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in other words, they were exposed to the way of truth. They were exposed to the way of righteousness. They were exposed to a way of salvation. But you see, they didn't really buy into it, and they wind up staying entangled with the world system and with the corrupt nature. They're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. You say, well, how could that be? Well, I think what this is referring to is they're now harder. They've been hardened by virtue of this exposure to truth. When you are exposed to truth and you don't accept the truth, you don't receive it, it hardens you. And that's a scary thought. You don't want to be hardened, which is one of the reasons that when God reveals something to you, we need to be obedient. We need to line up. We need to do it. Because if we don't, we become hardened to it. So they were worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. You see, some people would say, well, these people knew the Lord and then they lost their salvation. There are people that believe that, well-meaning Christians that believe that. I don't think that is the testimony of Scripture. I think if you really come to know Jesus Christ and you have been born again by the Spirit, then that is a permanent condition. That is, you do know the Lord. The challenge is, how do you know that's really happened? And he tells us in chapter 1, the only way you know with any real clarity and certainty that you are the Lord's, that you've been born again, that you've been regenerated, is that you display the characteristics of a person who's growing in Christ. It's kind of like, how do you know a little baby's alive? Well, they grow. If that little baby doesn't grow, they die. That's a physical reality. Well, I think that's a picture of spiritual reality. A true believer in Christ, someone who's really come to know the Lord, who's been really born again, grows in Christ. And those are the ones that you can give assurance to. When you see Christ being formed in someone, in fact, that's exactly what Paul said his objective was when he wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 4. He said, my objective is to help Christ get formed in you so that you think and act like Christ. That was agenda. That's growing in Christ. That was his agenda. So if you don't see that, if you don't see that happening, and somebody comes to you and says, do you think I'm a Christian? How can you honestly answer that? Well, the only way I think you can honestly answer that is, the only way that I know anyone's a Christian is I see Christ being formed in them. I see transformation. That's the mark. These people, these false teachers, display none of that. They do not display transformation. They have enough intellectual knowledge about Jesus and enough skill to use that to tell, to make up fabricated stories, to deceive you into walking down to the way of death instead of the way of righteousness. So it would be better off, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. And he concludes in verse 22, of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit. That's a quote from Proverbs. And then the second quote is not in scripture that I've been able to find, but apparently was well known to them. A sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. And of course, the sow was an unclean animal to a Jewish person. So what he's saying is they're unclean. And they can't do anything but be unclean. And so the evidence of that is the wallowing in the mud. So again, it's a metaphor, a physical metaphor to describe a spiritual condition. So these people are decadent people. They're ruthless people. And what I want to do is just kind of summarize by looking at a comparison of what was said, a summary comparison of what was said in chapter 2 about false teachers to chapter 1, where it described what a genuine believer was. Remember, there were seven traits in chapter 1 that were defined as characteristics of a person who's really growing in Christ. Okay, it says, add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Those are the characteristics that are marks. And we went through that in chapter 1, so we're not going to go back and expand all that. But just comparing that to the false teachers. First of all, the faith. Okay, add to your faith. The false teacher does not have genuine faith. They live in shame, and they are off course. Then you have goodness. Goodness is basically living according to biblical ethics. Well, the false teachers, they lack biblical ethics. They don't live anywhere close to biblical ethics. And by the way, the difference between ethics and morality is ethics is what ought to be. It's the standard. Morality is what you actually do. Okay? And all of us have a gap. The challenge for all of us is, can we bridge that gap to where our morality is equal to our ethics? And of course, for them, they don't even have a sense of biblical ethics. Their morality is just decadent. And then knowledge. This word knowledge here is the word general knowledge of being a learner, want to grow and understanding God's universe. See, you've been put into this massive revelation called general revelation of God's universe. And as you explore this universe, get to know God and how he works. So a true believer is a learner who's diligent about growing and understanding how God's universe works. These people aren't interested in learning. False teachers are deceivers, they're liars, they distort the truth. It's all about their agenda. It's not about really coming to know the truth. Then, of course, true believers are characterized by self-control and mastery over their fleshly desires. They're dying to the flesh, crucifying the flesh. False teachers don't do that. They're morally impure. They're greedy. Then you have perseverance. Perseverance is the undaunting faithfulness to stay in the circumstances God has given you, knowing it's what you need. A person who's persevering realizes that what's going on in their life is exactly what they need to do what they're called to do, because God is a strategic, intentional God. So true Christians walk in faith and persevere through circumstances. And we may remember we used Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail as a picture of this. But see, a false teacher, they're all about controlling and manipulating circumstances. It's all about pleasant experiences. They're hedonists, mammon worshipers. It's all about them, making their life easy and pleasant. Then godliness is all about really living in the fear of the Lord. It's really being submitted to the will and ways of God at all times and all situations. False teachers are all about being proud and arrogant, presumptuous, independent, doing what they want to do, when they want to do it, how they want to do it. Then brotherly kindness, it's really valuing people, really seeing everybody as precious because God made them. Everybody counts in God's kingdom because he made everybody, and he does everything with an intent and purpose. But you see, false teachers, they're just about destroying people, using people, abusing people. They're narcissistic. And the worst of them, are psychopathic. You know, a psychopath is a narcissist, someone who's very self-centered, but they delight in abusing people. It's kind of like a sport, you know. So some of these false teachers could be very psychopathic. They're all going to be very narcissistic. And finally, the last one is love, which is sacrificial love. This is the agape love, which is about doing what's in your best interest at my expense. That's what real love is. These people have no sense of agape love. In fact, the only time I found the word agape used in reference to these false teachers is when it said of them, they love the wages of wickedness.
And agape is used
there. Mm-hmm. So that means they sacrifice for money. They'll sacrifice you. They'll sacrifice truth. They'll sacrifice anything for money. You see, they are all about themselves and their agenda and their will. So these are decadent, decadent people. Now, as we close here, let me just ask you a couple of questions. Do you believe there are false teachers today? Raise your hand if you do. Everybody's raising their hand. We believe there are false teachers. Okay. Have you ever recognized a false teacher? Been able to see one? Okay, you say, be able to take these kinds of traits that you see that we're being taught here in 2 Peter 2 and say, yeah, that's what I'm seeing. And by the way, I have in case you're interested, I have developed a false teacher detector based on Scripture. I've used 2 Peter, Jude, and 1 and 2 Timothy, which seems to give us the most complete picture of what false teachers look like, how they function, etc. And I've developed about a 25-point indicator that you could use as a checklist. Say, do I see this? Do I see this? And you could see, you know, how much, you know, how you could take a person and evaluate them against that checklist just to see how well, you know, they may be walking as a false teacher, which that's kind of an oxymoron. It's not well that you walk as a false teacher, but how likely that they are a false teacher. Okay? So if you're interested in that, let me know. I'll be happy to share that information with you. Okay? Okay, and secondly, if you've recognized false teachers, you know they're there. Are they here in Dallas, where we live?
Yep.
Are there false teachers here?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Are there false teachers in this congregation that we're part of? Well, we're not quite so sure, are we? Some of you are saying yes, some of you are being quiet. Well, let me suggest, there are false teachers here. There are false teachers in every congregation. Even if you start a new work and you start with a very small group of people that you all have a lot of confidence in one another, it won't be long before the false teachers come. They will be there. When Paul met with the elders from Ephesus in Acts 20, and he's on his way to Rome and then on his way to die, and this is the end of his third missionary journey, he calls these elders down to Miletus and he wanted to meet with them. And one of the things he said to them was, beware of the false teachers. And where did he say these false teachers were going to come from? From the leaders. False teachers always come from the leaders. So, I mean, they got to be leaders. What's being described here in 2 Peter 2 is people that are leading others. So they are inherently leaders. So you always pay attention to the leaders, looking for who is reflecting Christ and who is showing the traits of a false teacher. There are false teachers here. And if you can't recognize them, you will probably be influenced by them. So may the Lord give us grace to recognize these false teachers, to not be influenced by them, to pray that they would repent and turn to the Lord, and to put ourselves under godly teachers who can guide us into truth and righteousness and the way of the Lord. So may the Lord give us grace to do that. Father, thank you for your word and your truth. Thank you that you love us so deeply to give us a text like this that's so challenging and so difficult. That sounds so harsh, but we know it's true. We know we need it. So give us the grace to hear what you want us to hear and give us the courage to walk it out. In Jesus' name. Amen.